Hello. This is a class in AIM New Testament Interpretation that covers passages, terms, and foreign words. We could have gone through this, I suppose, in the course of all the other classes, but I think putting it together will give you, a better edge when you're trying to learn this material. Plus, you can listen to it at your own speed. We'll be looking at first, the 21 passages in the New Testament that give us pointers on how to interpret Scripture. The 45 terms are theological. You won't find those in most Christian books, although you'll find a number of them quite widespread. But as you read more and more serious Christian literature, they'll be useful to know. And then we'll be looking at 40 Greek words. Well, some Aramaic words, but mainly Greek. Words that appear in the New Testament or words that help us with interpretation. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version and also the New International Version as I teach this class. We find in 2 Timothy 3:15, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Here, Peter is telling us that Paul's writings are Scripture. That's not the point he's trying to make, but that's a significant thing for those who want to divide Peter and Paul. Peter considers Paul's writings to be Scripture. But some of what Paul writes, Peter says, is hard to understand. And certainly, we all have certain passages we have a hard time coming to grips with. Paul wrote one quarter of the New Testament, and anyone who's going to write that much material will leave some questions for those reading 2,000 years later on. Now, truth be told, some of the things Peter says are difficult. And there's some passages in 1 and 2 Peter that are challenging, and there are different views on it. But let me show you another passage. This time it's Paul speaking. When he wrote to the Corinthians, unlike his competition, the people who called themselves the super apostles, in 2 Corinthians, he makes a statement about his communication with this church that he truly loved. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 1:13. "For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end." Now, Paul was probably aware that his readers, his listeners, were at different levels of spiritual maturity or education. But he insists he doesn't write things that are obscure. They can understand them. Now, part of their understanding is that they were in a certain relationship with Paul. He had visited Corinth personally. He had founded the church there. So there's some insider information we may not be privy to that gives them a better chance to understand him than we have. But I still think we can do well. He did not intend to snow them, do a snow job or dazzle them with his intellect, although he was clearly smart. What he wrote was meant to be practical. Now, put together this and the previous passage. Some things Paul writes are difficult to understand. In other words, you have to work at it. You won't get it if you've not been taught. You won't get it if you're not stable spiritually. Yet Paul reminds the Corinthians he writes nothing that they can't understand. There's a difference between Bible passages that are difficult and Bible passages that are impossible. Because in the latter case, we just throw up our hands and give up. But if they're difficult, then we persevere. We push through. And that's a really important point of interpretation, to push through. Don't just grab the first thing that comes into your head and think that's right, or just embrace it because you're too lazy to think it, at a more deep level. Difficult is different from impossible. Now, the next set of scriptures you're all familiar with, and it's humorous. I'm not going to bother to read them, except I'll refer to them. But they come from Matthew, Luke, and John. They come from the account of Judas's suicide, and then from the parable of the Good Samaritan, and then from the Last Supper. But look what happens when you just put the words together without regard to context. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do likewise. What you're about to do, do quickly. Well, we reject that, and rightly so, because these verses are not only plucked out of context, but they're put together in a way that the result is something unbiblical. God would never tell us to go and kill ourselves or to imitate Judas in that way. And yet, this is a little bit troubling because we do take verses out of their context. It's not just the churches of Christ. I think in many denominations, the most common method of teaching is to make a point and then read a verse that seems to support that point. This is a little bit difficult because verses can seem to say one thing, and then you put them back in their context, and they're not really saying what you thought they were saying. We need to be careful. Again, the most common method is what's called proof texting, and you've heard that a proof text out of context is a pretext. You know, what's your real agenda? So we need to be very careful with that, and we don't want to give people the idea that basically, you just let your eyes land on a verse, and then you'll understand it, and then you need to claim it or act on it. You really have to step back and understand a section of Scripture before you know what you're to do with it. So there are great dangers in the proof text method. There's also a great advantage. It's easy. It's convenient. Then we go to John. There's a lot of confusion about what the Holy Spirit does. There's confusion about being led into the truth. Who will be led into the truth? Is that the church? Is it the popes? Is it me if I have a good prayer? But once I was trying to figure out a difficult passage in Paul, and it was a morning quiet time. I climbed a tree, and I told God, I won't come down till you give me the answer. And then I thought I got the answer, and then I came down from the tree and thanked God. Well, I don't recommend the method. I think I did get the answer. But it's only because I stayed up in the tree so long thinking about it. We don't have a guarantee that we will be given all truth. I have greater confidence, not in my leaders or myself, but in the apostles, in those whom Jesus trained, those Jesus said he would train so that they could shepherd his flock. I'll read in John 14, 25, 26. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, is that a general promise for all Christians? That we will be reminded by the Spirit of everything that Jesus said to us? Well, obviously it wouldn't work if we hadn't read the New Testament yet. But does this mean that if you've read the Gospels, then Jesus will remind us what he said at the appropriate moment? It could. I mean, in a sense, if we really write this on our heart, you know, that is, internalize it, that's exactly what could happen. So let's look at the context a bit more. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to his apostles. These things I've spoken to while abiding with you. He's referring to the body of truth that he entrusted to the apostles. And they will be reminded of the things that Jesus said. Now, although it's certainly important for us to keep the word fresh and ready and on our lips, ready to share, what was really going on here was Jesus is finishing this several-year program of instructing his apostles. Once he goes, they're the ones who are supposed to be the strong link between what Jesus said and what we understand. He entrusted his teaching to them. That's the context. There's a similar passage two chapters later. And this is in John 16, 12 and 13. Here we read this. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, there, that's the source of that passage, being led into all truth. You know, the Catholics would say that that was guaranteed through the apostles and particularly through the first pope, Peter, down through the whole series of popes through what they call apostolic succession. It's a nice idea that the church would never go off the rails. Is that what he's saying, though? Being led into all truth. At the other end, and you'll find this sometimes in some Pentecostal-type movements, the idea that, you know, the Spirit is has such a direct and personal relationship with us that we can just go by our senses. We'll sense his prompting. Whatever we feel we should do, that's God, and we should go with it. I don't really think that's what he's saying either, once again, because of the context. He says, I have more to say to you than you can bear. How about putting it this way? I have more to say to you than you could absorb, right? And who's he speaking to? The apostles. And then he refers to the time when the Spirit of truth will come. That Spirit of truth, if the Holy Spirit is what we see in Acts chapter 2, then this refers to Pentecost. And by that time, or maybe it's slightly before, depending how you interpret John chapter 20. Remember where Jesus breathes on the apostles? And is he giving them the Spirit, or is he kind of dramatizing what it will be like when they receive his Spirit, his breath, so to speak? Either way, it's the apostles he's speaking to, and it's they who will be led into all truth and even shown what is to come. And so in these two passages, the Spirit reminds the apostles of what Jesus said in the past, what will come in the future, and what the meaning of all of it is in the present. It applies to the apostles. Does that mean it only applies to the apostles? I'll let you wrestle with that. But our tendency in our culture is to be individualistic, to take passages that apply to groups or to others, and then to apply them to ourselves and to think, how can I improve my situation? Both of these passages have to do with the apostles and indirectly with the inspiration of the New Testament that we have. Well, what about the Old Testament? Should we read it? Sometimes we say we're a New Testament church. I mean, that's not actually redundant because the word church as such is not a word in the Bible. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The Old Testament had a church. It had a congregation, an assembly. We're a New Testament church. That means we are going to go with what the apostles taught. Well, that makes a lot of sense. But what was the Bible of the New Testament church? It was the Old Testament. And for most of them, it was the Greek Old Testament. The Hebrew was translated into Greek. They didn't exactly discard it. They weren't spending their time reading John and Philippians and some of the Psalms. No, there was no New Testament to read. They only read the Old Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So firstly, though the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets that pointed to the law, although they're fulfilled in Christ, Jesus didn't come to abolish them. We still have so much to learn from the Old Testament. All the Old Testament, the commands, the sacrifices, the laws are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we have no further use for them, because actually understanding how they're fulfilled is a very inspiring thing to do. That's when we start really seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. It's so exciting. Just a week ago, my colleague Jeff Hickman was teaching our students in Jamaica on Christ in the Old Testament. It's not just prophecy. It's foreshadowing. It's uncanny parallels. There are all kinds of questions and possibilities, and you could really hear the humming and the whirring of the wheels in everyone's head as Jeff was teaching, and afterwards the buzz and the fellowship as people were realizing, wow, to see who Jesus is, you don't just go to the Gospels, you don't just go to the New Testament, you go to the entire Bible, in a way, especially the Old Testament. In Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Well, what Scriptures is he referring to? Romans is written in the 50s AD. At this time, maybe a few letters were written. Possibly the Romans had received one of those, though I don't think you could possibly prove it. What he's referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament and how the Old Testament gives us encouragement. He calls it the encouragement of the scriptures, and that brings hope. And it's more than just stories of men and women who prevailed against terrible odds. Wow, that's inspiring. The underdog made it. You look at a story like Esther, you know, Esther and Mordecai. It's more than just that. We are inspired reading the Old Testament when we see Jesus. We're inspired because it reminds us of the big story, the big picture, what God is doing with the human race from the beginning of history till the time the curtain comes down. The Old Testament, which will make us wise. I just finished recording 31 podcasts on Proverbs. I mean, Proverbs will help us to live a disciplined, reasonable life, to live wisely. Oh my goodness, there's so many things in the Old Testament that we need. And if we only read the New, we're cutting ourselves off from the majority of Scripture. In fact, three quarters. There are other passages also that direct us as Christians to the Old Testament. Can you tell where this one comes from? These things happened to them as examples. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Paul, this is 1 Corinthians 10. He's just shared how the desert generation blew it. In a way, as he explains, they were baptized and they had the Lord's Supper. And yet, because of sins, and he gives several accounts of sin here, testing the Lord, you know, complaining, sexual immorality, pagan revelry, idolatry. Those actually are dangers, not just for the Old Testament, but even for the New Testament times. And so he's reminding the Corinthians that in the Old Testament, a lot of people didn't make it. We need to learn not just from the happy passages of the Old Testament, but even from the examples of, well, the dangers, because we're not somehow superior to them. Even with the Holy Spirit, the apostles warn us repeatedly to do everything we can to stay on track. Now let me read the most familiar passage probably to all of you, possibly to the whole Christian world, about the inspiration of Scripture. And this, of course, is a passage from 2 Timothy 3. Now I will back up a little bit because We tend to start in verse 16, but we miss the background. We miss the context. So Paul says to Timothy that he should continue in what he's learned. And then he says that from childhood, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, just a moment. From childhood, Timothy has known the sacred writings. Well, Timothy here is, he's young, but he's not that young. I mean, he was young when Paul recruited him, but this is a long time after that. Now, Timothy may be 40-ish here. Maybe he's in his 30s. So from childhood, from Timothy's childhood, what scriptures was he reading? What was he reading? It's the Old Testament. And then allow me to read the section that we're more familiar with, and I'm going to substitute a phrase. I want you to see, let's see how this strikes you from the NIV. The entire Old Testament is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the NASB. All the Old Testament is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Because he's not talking about the New Testament. Now, of course, if that passage applies to the Old Testament, it's going to still apply to the New Testament. But when Paul wrote Timothy, he wasn't thinking of the New Testament scriptures. He's talking about the scriptures Timothy was brought up with. That's the Old Testament. That tells me that as Christians, we could do all of our teaching and correcting and rebuking and training from the Old Testament. we're doubly blessed because we have also the New Testament. How well do you know the Old Testament? How many times have you read the Old Testament? Usually when we have an Old Testament course, one requirement is that if you've never finished reading the Old Testament, that needs to be done before you can take the exam. But I would think that many of you listening to this lesson are quite motivated. And you're the ones who should be reading the Old Testament even more than the average person. And the average person may finish the Old Testament once or twice in his life. I would challenge some of you to think about doing it annually, and maybe even more than that, but to really get it in our hearts. And then one more passage, and this is a series, these are five passages, Matthew 5, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10, 2 Timothy 3, Luke 24. These are five passages that show that the Old Testament is crucial. And we need to have the right attitude towards the Old Testament, or that will actually mess up our New Testament interpretation. So let me read from the story of Jesus revealing himself on the Emmaus Road. Then he disappears, then he comes back. I'll just read one verse. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So Jesus reminds them that everything in the Old Testament, that's the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, the writings, the Ketuvim, these are the three divisions of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament. These are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a powerful motivation for me to get with it, to study the Old Testament and know that material. Our next passage is Matthew 4, 6. Of course, we have the account of Jesus' temptation after his baptism. In Mark, it doesn't really give us much details what was said. We have a little bit more of the narrative in Luke and Matthew, Luke 4 and Matthew 4. What does Jesus do when he's tempted? It's a very simple point. I don't think you have any problem with this. He is told, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to them, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Satan quotes Scripture too. Jesus fights temptation with Scripture. It's the Old Testament. We have both Testaments. Jesus using the Old Testament. Let's go to Romans 14. The next set of Scriptures really is intended to help us to be unified as God's people. There was a lot of confusion in the early church about whether it was okay to buy meat that had been sacrificed to some pagan god, meat sacrificed to idols. And some Christians thought that that meat was contaminated, spiritually unclean. Others said, and then Paul includes himself in this category, they said that it's neither here nor there. But for people who were bothered by paganism, particularly those who came from a pagan background, for them to eat meat that they knew was sacrificed to whatever the deity was, Aphrodite or Zeus, that could actually cause them to have a relapse, you know, to go back to their old ways, you know, like, you know, offering a glass of wine to a recovering alcoholic. Not very sensitive. And Paul encourages them to be sensitive. 14:1. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." NIV, "without passing judgment on disputable matters." Now, of course, anything could be disputable if there's a dispute. But I think what Paul is saying here is that these are matters that are neither here nor there. Those who are not able to accept the more liberal view that Paul espouses, he calls the weak. You know, those who are really going to stumble, their faith's going to be hurt. Their hearts will be damaged if we flaunt our freedom in Christ. These people Paul wants to protect. He wants to protect. Okay. And so this means that although there are a lot of different practices, things that we do, things that we don't do, sometimes we need to suspend our behavior, or let's say suspend our rights, for the good of someone else. Not everything is so crystal clear. Some things are because of our own conditioning psychologically and our upbringing, our spiritual upbringing, some things are very difficult to come to terms with. And to the point that Paul even calls those who don't come to terms with them weak. We don't want to leave them weak, but we must be sensitive to them. Then there's the passage in Ephesians 4. I'll just allude to it. Well, I alluded to it already, didn't I? I'll refer to it this way. It's a passage about unity, and it gives us seven things of which there is only one, from the hope and the spirit, all the way up to God himself. So some passages highlight what is key. You know, not everything can be equally important. I mean, Romans 14 certainly shows that. But in Ephesians 4, we get what's called sometimes the seven unities of the faith. And it's not just one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's, verse 5 is in the middle of it. But there are four other things. But they're not 100 other things. Now, this is not to say that there are only seven basic Christian doctrines, but it's an example of a passage that highlights a relatively small number. Also, in Matthew 22, Jesus validates Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. That is, that the two greatest commandments are to love God with everything we have and to love our neighbors ourselves. Now, if those are the two greatest commandments, how could it be that all commands are equally important? They're not. Here's another passage, Matthew 23, 23. Now, that's in the middle of, that's Jesus excoriating the Pharisees. And they were practicing tithing, which was required in the Old Testament, on their garden vegetables and herbs. And Jesus said they neglected the weightier matters of the law, you know, like mercy, like faithfulness. I mean, things that are emphasized over and over in the law and in the prophets. And so they were majoring in the minors, and they were letting the majors not be dealt with at all. He said, you should have done both. But Jesus himself makes a distinction between what is more important and what is less important. I was in Asia. Well, I'm in Asia every year. A couple years ago, someone really wanted to talk to me about the doctrine that all sins are equal. Someone had been told that all sins are somehow equal in God's sight. Now, of course, that's not true at all. But I've heard people say that too. Now, all sins are no more equal than all commands are equal. I mean, if you slip up and you disobey a minor command, surely that's less serious than slipping up and failing to observe a major command, like loving God. Some things are more important than others. All sin can separate us from God, but different sins have different consequences, different magnitudes, so to speak. When it comes to the Bible, although I would like to be familiar with all 1,189 chapters, and that's my goal, to know what's in them, and that's a lifelong goal, surely it's most important that I understand what is most important. That is, the most important teachings and practices, because not everything is the same. Everything's important in the Bible, but not all things are equally important. That will help our interpretation. It gives us perspective. Otherwise, we end up flattening out the topography of Scripture, squelching everything. So nothing is in high relief. Everything is just low, in a sense, monotonous. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. NIV, the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And of course, the final verses of Revelation say something quite similar. We may be very tempted to go beyond what's written to get our interpretation in there, instead of just sticking with what God has said. That is a huge temptation, because our defense might be, well, yeah, we seem to have added something, but really, all we're doing is obeying what God said. That's why we had to have these new rules. Yeah, but if you're going beyond what Scripture says, you're going beyond what God says. And we're confusing our words with his words. That was the sin of the Pharisees. That was exactly what they did. The Pharisees believed, in effect, in two laws, written Torah and oral Torah. They said that when Moses was up on that mountain for 40 days, he surely wasn't just getting the Ten Commandments. I mean, how long would that take, really? There must be a lot more than just the law of Moses. In fact, he was up there all those weeks because God was revealing to him everything else. Things that would never be written down, but which we, your faithful Pharisees, have preserved. And so they said that their rules, the extra laws, this is legalism, is binding. It's on the same level as God's word. I don't know that all of them would feel comfortable with me putting it that way, but in effect, that's what happened. And it happens today when groups are like the Pharisees and they can't really distinguish between God's commands and human commands. And the last passage or passages we'll look at are in 1 Corinthians 7. I'll give you a quick review right after that before we change gears. Now, I hear this one abused at least once or twice a year by young Christians, old Christians, people who are on staff, people who are not on staff, men, women, everyone seems to get confused here. The context, of course, is Paul discussing with the Corinthians about whether it's important for people to get married or not. Should you marry off your daughter or should you stay celibate and so forth? That's a different topic, not for now. Now, Paul says, and there are just two verses we're looking at, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 12. He says in 10, to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And then in verse 12, but to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So we have two phrases that are similar, but they're very different. To the married, he says, not I, but the Lord. To the rest, that is not the married, he says, I say, not the Lord. So the most common interpretation is that Paul is saying he has Jesus' authority in verse 10. And in verse 12, he goes out of his way to show that's not the Lord. It's just Paul's idea, which is less important. In fact, it reminds me a lot of the Red Letter Bible. The Red Letter Bibles have not been out very long. But one reason they really bother me is it could give you the idea that the words in red are the most important words. If we believe that Jesus led the apostles into all truth, if we believe that the New Testament supersedes the Old Testament and is founded on it, and they form an organic whole, then all of the Bible are words from Jesus Christ. All the scriptures teach us about him. Nothing is in a different color. Everything is in black ink, so to speak. Well, is Paul saying that Jesus didn't talk about this other thing, so he'll just give his opinion? Not at all. Paul's giving some very strong direction in both cases. But Jesus spoke about covenant marriages. When you read Matthew 5 and especially Matthew 19, you'll see that Jesus was talking about two believers who are married. Paul's talking about a different situation. He's talking about, let's say, I know I said single, I take that back. Paul here is talking about marriages where there's only one who's in the covenant. So there's one in the covenant and the partner is not in the covenant. In other words, Paul's talking about mixed marriages. Jesus didn't talk about that. And so the apostle is given the authority to fill in the gap. His teaching is complementary to Jesus' teaching, no conflict, and it's also supplementary, because he covers something that Jesus did not cover. In no way is Paul saying that his words are on a different level of inspiration from Jesus's. That's a huge mistake. That could lead to all kinds of confusion. And if nothing else, it can make us feel justified in ignoring what the apostle said. These verses on interpretation we have looked at. What have we learned? Passages may be difficult, but that's different than impossible. And we believe the apostles made an effort to be understood. We mustn't take verses out of context. You can prove anything if you do that. And that is not what the Lord wants us to be doing. There's a danger in the proof text method. Being led into all truth is a promise to the apostles that they would remember what Jesus said, remember, be shown what would come, and know what to do with all of his teaching in the present. And we believe, as we read Acts and the epistles, that the apostles did well. Then we looked at five passages showing the importance of the Old Testament to give us hope, to keep us sober, to enable us to help each other, to understand who Jesus is, and to see how he fulfills everything. We looked at Matthew 4. Jesus used scripture, the Old Testament scripture, in fighting interpretation. And the devil misinterpreted scripture. So just being able to quote a scripture doesn't mean you're interpreting it correctly. Then the next four passages show that there are different levels of importance. Some biblical matters are more central than others. Or I would never say there's parts of the Bible that are not important at all. But some, everything's important, but some things are more important than others. And in terms of sin, you know, some sins are more serious than others. Although all are serious, not all are equally serious. So it is with the commands. Don't add anything to the word. You'll be in big trouble if you do. 1 Corinthians 4, Revelation 12, 22. And then we just looked at 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 7, 12. When Paul says, not I, but the Lord. And then he says, I, not the Lord. He's not saying his authority is on a lower level. In no way is he saying that. You might want at this point to pause this recording and maybe even listen to the other part again if those scriptures weren't familiar, and maybe that would be good if you're a younger Christian. Otherwise, go ahead now, and we're going to talk about the terms. And these we will go pretty quickly through, because really it's a matter of defining, and I think a lot of them you'll figure out even as we go. Well, the first few terms have to do with authorship. If we talk about something John wrote, that writing is Johannine. In other words, that's just the adjective that you use. And so you don't have to say which was written by John. I mean, instead of five words, you can have one word. So Johannine refers to the theology or the writing of John, Pauline, of Paul, Matthean, Markan, Lucan. That's obvious. Petrine. You hear that word occasionally referring to Peter. Translation versus transliteration. Well, translation, of course, is the first step of interpretation. You know, you're going from the original text in Greek or Hebrew, and you're bringing it into the language that you read. And if you're not doing that work, then you rely on someone else who had to do it for you. Translation is not the same as transliteration. Transliteration is, in a way, the failure to translate. It's simply taking a word and bringing it straight into the target language with minimal or no difference. We understand this in the case of names. I mean, Jesus' name was Yeshua, or in Greek, Jesus. So we try to keep it as close as we can, you know, Jesus. Christos means the anointed one or the Messiah. So to say Jesus the Messiah, that would be better, I think, than Jesus Christ. Jesus the anointed one would be even better. But there a transliteration has happened. Christos, Christ, has been, Christos has not been translated at all. I mean, I know they translate it as Christ, but that's not really a translation. That's a transliteration. It's just making the Greek letters into English letters and chopping off anything left over. Okay, higher criticism versus lower criticism. In our introductory class, we looked at this to some degree. Lower criticism is also called textual criticism. That's in light of all the evidence, of all the manuscripts that have survived, what is the text? What was the original text? How far can we go in establishing, beyond reasonable doubt, what the biblical documents originally said, since we don't have the originals? So establishing the text, that's vital. I mean, and then the translation is the next step after that. Higher criticism is focused on other things, things that are also important to interpretation, like determining who the audience is. I mean, even the demographics of the congregation being written to, or the communities that Matthew wrote his gospel for. What were they going through? When did he write it? That's important, because in Palestine, it was after the year 70 AD, the relationship with Judaism had been, you know, permanently ruptured. If it's before 70 AD, there was still a lot of, a lot of it was in flux, you know, going in and out from the church to the synagogue. So higher criticism is about authorship, audience, date, setting, and so forth. Genre. The key to interpretation is identifying the genre. That is, what type of literature is it? The New Testament is not a book, it's a library. and different books require different approaches. The genres that we examine in books like Daniel Doriani, Getting the Message, and especially Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, these genres are narrative, prophecy, epistle, Acts, gospel, bios, apocalypse. I know he didn't have a chapter on bios, but I emphasize it all the same. We find narrative in, particularly in Acts and the Gospels, prophecy, there's some in the Gospels, Revelation, obviously, epistle is a letter. Most of the letters in the New Testament are a lot longer than the typical letter of the time. The typical length would be what we find in 2nd and 3rd John, maybe in Philemon. And the letters are quite a bit longer, and they're for instruction of communities. Oh, and that's the transliteration itself. Epistole, Greek. Epistola, Latin. See, they didn't translate it. Otherwise, they probably would have translated it as letter. And of course, an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. I have no idea who made that up. Acts is a genre as well. There are many Acts in the centuries after the New Testament. A number of fraudulent Acts were written. When I was in college, when I studied Roman history, I had to read the Acts of the Divine Augustus, a record of his deeds. So it's a well-known genre. Gospel, it's the equivalent of ancient biography. Good news. Bios is the technical word we would use that would include not only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but all ancient biographies. And then apocalypse, or revelation, or an unveiling, which should be even clearer. Words related to interpretation, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is basically the art or science of interpretation. Exegesis, drawing out from the text what it means. In Greek, exegesis. And exegesis is drawing out what's there, the truth that the Holy Spirit put there. Why this passage is there? What does it mean? Eisegesis is the opposite, where we're putting our understanding into the passage, and then we're saying, look what God told me, but we're playing tricks on ourselves. So we want to minimize eisegesis, maximize exegesis. So anytime you put together a lesson or you're preaching, you've got to make sure that you've done the work of exegesis correctly. And the thing that helps the most is to use two different Bible translations. Literal versus metaphorical. Symbolic. These words are very obvious when it comes to interpretation, but not all scripture is literal. So for me, I have difficulty with people saying we need to take the whole Bible literally, just as I do with those who say we need to take it all symbolically or metaphorically. It depends on the genre. Now we come to some polysyllabic theological terms. I know you've been waiting for this. It's okay. We're making progress here. Eschatology. Now, you know the suffix ology, logi. Logos is study or word or matter or reason. Like in the beginning was the word, the logos. Okay. Eschaton is the Greek word for end. To eschaton. So eschatology, the study of the end. Soteria is salvation. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Ecclesia is Greek for assembly. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Pneuma is spirit. Pneumatology, the study of the spirit. Theology should be the study of God, theos, but it's actually quite a bit broader. It's really just the study of God and his word and what all this means for us. Christology, study of Christ. And then didactic, these are passages that aim to teach us. Parenetic, passages that exhort us, like they're trying to urge us to make a decision. Apocalyptic, that means referring to an apocalypse. And this is a kind of a special genre that we will be talking about in New Testament interpretation and Old Testament interpretation. Special terms within the Gospels. Infancy narrative. We find some infancy narratives in Matthew and Luke. Infancy narrative of Jesus. Well, there's also John the Baptist. This morning, in my quiet time, I read the first seven chapters of Luke. So I saw the birth of John, the birth of Jesus. And I guess at the end there, there was a death, and Jesus brought that guy back to life in the town of Nain. Infancy narrative, incarnation, the word becoming flesh, caro carnis is flesh in Latin. So it's simply God becoming human. Magi, 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 different ways to pronounce it. Magos was, well, it's related to our word magician, but that doesn't quite do them justice. Normally, they are understood as priests of the Zoroastrian religion. And that was the religion of Persia up until Christianity, and especially up until Islam. When Islam came in the 7th century, then they stopped reading the Avesta, the old scriptures. Now they're reading the Quran. But these are the wise men. And actually, the Magi are the ones who persecuted the church relentlessly in the early centuries. Maybe not those guys that we see visiting Jesus when he's young, but others did. Passion means suffering. The Passion Week begins with the triumphal entry on the Sunday, ends in Jesus' death and burial and resurrection on the following weekend. An apocalypse, when it's capitalized, it normally refers to Revelation in many languages. That is the word for the book of Revelation. The mini-apocalypse refers to the apocalyptic message that Jesus gave, referring to the destruction of the temple, which happened in the first war with Rome. And that's found in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Resurrection is not just coming back to life, because lots of people come back to life in the Old and New Testament, like Lazarus. But a full resurrection is coming back with the resurrection body. Philippians 3 tells us that one day we'll have that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. So in the fullest sense of resurrection, only one person has ever gone through that, and that's Jesus Christ. He had a resurrection body when he came back. It was indestructible. It was. It had powers and abilities far beyond those of normal mortals. Okay, ascension refers to the time that Jesus ascends to heaven from Bethany 10 days before Pentecost. And parousia, when I first learned this word, I thought it was parousia. I just didn't get it. But ousia is, it's like essence, except this is a Greek word. It's like being. And par is just simply a prefix. Parousia is talking about Jesus as being by, his presence. But particularly, it refers to when he comes the second time. So parousia, when Jesus is here again, right? Now, let's go into some more Greek terms. The four loves. Storge, family love. Agape, that's a different kind of love. Maybe more sacrificial. Eros is erotic love. Philia is friendship love. In the New Testament and in the Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, philia and agape are virtually synonyms. So beware of those who make a strong distinction. Psychological words. Psuche is the soul. Cardia, heart. Pneuma, spirit. Soma, body. Psuche, cardia, pneuma, soma. Knowledge words. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. If we pronounced our word knowledge, then gnosis would sound even more related, which it is. And this was the thing that the Gnostics would claim in the second century, the proto-Gnostics in the first. Paul tells Timothy, chapter 6, 1 Timothy, watch out for those who seem to be promulgating so-called knowledge. It's not knowledge at all, but gnosis. Sophia, wisdom. Nous, mind. Philosophia, love of wisdom, or philosophy. Okay, church words. Ecclesia means assembly. Synagoge is gathering together. Synagoge is when people come together and then they form an assembly, ecclesia. It could be a secular assembly or the church itself. And we see examples of both in Acts 19. Ecclesia only appears a few times in the gospel, I guess just three times. And then we've got synagoge, which with the addition of the letter U would become the English word synagogue. It's actually a word that is used in James for the church, synagoge. But James is probably writing to Jewish Christians, Christians in Palestine who were, really most of that first generation locally remained Jewish. They were Jews and Christians at the same time. Purification words. This is really just for a baptism study. Baptizo, immerse. Chrontizo, sprinkle. Cheo, pour. Hugraino, to moisten. So you could make the baby's head wet, or you could pour water or sprinkle, or you could immerse. All these things are done to babies today, but baptizo is the immersion word. Leadership, diakonos, means servant. Obviously, you see the word deacon in there. But when that was translated into Latin, they used the word for servant in Latin, which is minister. So diakonos, deacon, minister, that's all the same word. And so was it translated or transliterated? Diakonos. Well, obviously it wasn't translated. It was transliterated. Minister. There, it wasn't even transliterated. They just used the exact Latin word, minister, servant. Episkopos. Episkopos, overseer. If you chop off the beginning and end of that word, you get bishop, which is actually an old English word meaning bishop. It's the overseer. Presbyteros, older. Presbyus is an old man. Presbyteros is an older man, an elder. Prophetes is a prophet. Evangelistes, evangelist, someone who starts new churches as he goes into a new area, preaches the gospel. Apostolos is an emissary, an envoy, a delegate, ambassador. You get the idea. And didaskalos is a teacher. Poimen is shepherd. It's not translated, well, it's actually translated, but very strangely by the NIV because they use the word pastor. So instead of translating poimen into shepherd, and I think this is as a concession to really to the denominational world, they use the Latin word pastor. Okay, you can see the confusion that comes with all this. And at the very bottom of the page, you'll see a link to a short paper I wrote, Terminology Reinforces Theology, where I make the appeal that we use correct terms. Because when we call something by a term that it isn't, you know, when that term means something else in the Bible, or we use words in unbiblical ways, that just reinforces confused thinking, right? If we're calling someone bishop because he's in charge of multiple churches, and we're not doing that, but someone is. If we would just use the word translated, overseer, then we'd understand, right, it's an overseer, right. Paul writes to the church in Philippi with the overseers and the servants. It's just the local church leader. Or we say, that guy's in the ministry. Everyone's in the ministry. It's impossible to be a Christian and not be in the ministry. So why do we say she's in the ministry? That's unbiblical, and it reinforces a very misguided theology. So I'd like you to click on that link. It's just two pages. All right, we end with some fun stuff. Ichthus. Ichthus is the word in Greek for fish. All right, fish. It was Hebrew. The word is daga, and daga simply wouldn't work. But it's an acronym. So in Greek, you can see the first letter of Jesus, Jesus, is that letter I, it's the Iota. The first letter of Christos, that CH or Ch, is the Greek letter Chi, right? The first letter of Thu is Th, that's the Theta. The first letter of Huios, which is the word for son, is Ypsilon. And then the first letter of Soter is Sigma. So you can see it in the exact meaning, Jesus, and the accent is actually on the second syllable in every word in this list. Jesus Christos, Theou, Huios Soter, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. You see where it comes from. And then we also find some Aramaic terms in the New Testament. They must have been so familiar that no one bothered to translate, even transliterate them. They're just, you have the word mammon, which is money. If we make money a god, that's mammon. Golgotha is the place of the skull. It's the skull hill. Gogolat, Golgotha. Maranatha, Lord come. You know, come, O Lord. Maran is Lord. And what little kids call their daddy, Abba. Abba, Abba, I'm hungry, Abba. So Abba, Maranatha, Golgotha, Mammon. You need to know those words too. Hope you enjoy the opportunity to learn new words. Probably haven't had to learn a list of vocabulary words since you were in high school or possibly in college. And those verses on interpretation are important, There will certainly be a number of questions in the examination based on this class I've just given you. Hope it's useful to you. Remember, please let me know. I'd love to hear from you. Send me a 50 to 100 word report on how this was for you. And please listen to this in the next few days. Thank you for being part of AIM. Bye-bye.